The gospel according to John was written for those asking the question, who is Jesus? As the last of four gospel accounts, John knew there was still more to say. This disciple knew the transformative power of Jesus' love and his zealousness for us to experience it. These words were written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we would step into full, abundant, and transformed life in his name.
Let me pray for us. One verse today, one verse, so rich, so important. Let me pray, we'll get into it. So Father, thank you for all that you are doing. Lord, thank you for the way that you are moving and stirring and loving us, your people. Lord, thank you for your zeal, your energy, and your enthusiasm for us. You're so enthusiastic, Lord, about us finding life, that you came for us. You sent your son, Lord, the Lamb of God, and I pray that today, I ask that today, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we would just behold him, that we would just see him, and that in seeing him, we would be forever changed. Those of us who are alive in you, Lord, we would be continually changed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold your Son, as we behold God incarnate today. And Lord, for those here who don't yet know you, who are just checking things out on a live stream or whatever, Lord, we ask that you would speak and they would see more than just a speaker on a stage. Lord, they would see themselves, they would see their condition before you and the way that you have made for them to be full of life and joy and hope and peace and all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to talk to you today about just one thing, the one thing that actually matters, like one thing that actually matters for us today. And I don't want to take anything away from the complexity of your life or my life right now. I know our lives are complex. I know we have, you know, jobs and kids and mortgages and parents and that need us and all kinds of different things happening all around us. But there is actually only one thing that matters right now, even in 2020, even when your life has been flipped upside down this year. And 2020 obviously has been like none of us have expected. But even still, in this moment, there is just one thing that matters. And actually, it's funny because I was going to take that little, you know, one thing out of my sermon. Just as I was before I was coming up here, I was like, you know, I think I'll scratch that part and start a different way. And then one of the people we were praying with this morning came and said, hey, so I was just walking here this morning, I was praying, and I just heard the Lord say, hey, there's just one thing that matters. So I'm keeping it in. Because I think Jesus wants you to know there is one thing that matters. He is at the center, and he is that one thing. In the midst of everything that's gone on this year, there's one objective reality that determines whether you thrive in this moment or just survive in this moment. One objective reality. That there's one thing that stands at the very center of everything you are, everything you need. There is a singularity that has all of your deepest desires and your ambitions and your appetites as a human being. Like all those things are revolving around this one thing. There is a lot on the surface of what it means to be you, but everything you are, everything you need, everything on the surface of your life can be traced back ultimately to one thing. In fact, let me just build the tension a little bit more. Let me increase it a little bit more, because if you're new to the Bible, like all of us have been at one time or another, you need to know this. If you're wondering what the whole thing's about, it is about this one thing. The Bible makes this claim that your life, your entire life, and your eternity, your entire life here and your eternity will be evaluated, will all boil down to what will be defined by a single question. Just one question. The question that John the Apostle wrote his gospel account to answer. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Who is he? The only thing that matters right now for all of us together as Jesus people and those just visiting, checking things out, friends of ours, The only thing that matters right now is your answer in mind to this question, who is Jesus? It defines everything about you. He is the center. He is the core. He is the one objective reality. And right now, even in this moment, the only thing that matters. But I want you to understand this. I don't just mean ideas about Jesus. please understand this. Just try to grab on. I don't mean ideas about Jesus. I mean Jesus himself, the living God present with us. The living God present with you. I mean, we're living through a moment right now. I mean, let's just admit it. Let's talk about it. It is a moment of intense, intense distraction. I mean, there are so many distractions everywhere. We have pandemics and injustice and politics and left, right. We have red, blue. There's so much going on right now. It seems like overnight, most of us have become experts or critics or just expert critics. I feel like expert critics is a whole new category of person today. And I'm telling you, I mean, it's crazy out there right now. I mean, people are proving to be amazing at missing the point. Everybody wants to fight about everything. Everybody wants to fight about absolutely everything. We are so, so, so distracted. And I can tell you why. I can tell you exactly why we are so distracted. We are distracted. The reason we are experts and critics, and most especially expert critics, is because we have an enemy. We have an enemy who wants to distract us more than anything from the one thing that matters, the only thing that matters, the very center of all you are, all you need, and what this world needs. He wants to distract us from that one thing. We have this enemy. His name is Satan. He wants to distract us methodologically, philosophically, morally, or just with YouTube. He'll distract you with pleasure and with pain. He will distract you in your apathy, and he'll distract you in your like serious drivenness. We have an enemy, and more than anything, he wants to distract us by dividing us. Please hear me on this. He wants to distract us by dividing us, because if the enemy of our souls, the one blinding the minds and hearts of unbelievers in this world to keep them from seeing Jesus, if the enemy of our souls can divide us, Jesus' people, distract us, divide us, get us majoring in the minors, get us fighting about all the wrong things. I mean, man, he can keep us from enjoying that abundant life Jesus came to give us. He can make us as Jesus' people in this city impotent to affect any real change, make any real kingdom impact. And all because we've lost sight of the one thing that matters, Jesus himself. Not ideas about Jesus, but knowing Jesus himself. Look, today we are stepping into a brand new season of ministry, and with it comes an appeal from your lead pastor, an appeal that we don't have to be distracted or divided. You can do something about this. You can decide that you are fed up with the tactics and the strategies of Satan, the tactics and the strategies of our enemy who just wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And you can decide, because you love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and because your heart and your life is to love those around you, your neighbors, as yourself, you can decide that you are fed up, sick and tired with Satan having his way with us. And you can decide, you can make a decision today. Make a decision today, Christian. Make a decision today to put your heart and your mind back on the only thing, the one thing that matters. Our mission statement here as a church, it says, we exist to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. Now, you might notice a change. We used to say, we exist to make Jesus known, and we've added a piece. We exist to know Jesus and make Jesus known. When we used to say we exist to make Jesus known, we assumed the first part. We assumed the first part. But as I've been praying about this, meditating on this, we me and the elders and staff and the team, we have realized that is biblically a huge mistake, because biblically, we can see that it is very possible, entirely possible, to make Jesus known without actually knowing Jesus. Like Philippians 1, we have Paul, and the Apostle Paul tells that, you know, some people preach Jesus out of envy and competition and deceitful desire. They're preaching Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. They're disseminating ideas about the Son of God, God incarnate, true things about Jesus, but it's coming from a place of envy and competition and deceit. That is not what we're aiming at. As a church, as Jesus people in the downtown core of this city, that is not what we are aiming at. We are aiming at something altogether different. And that's why John the Apostle records this about John the Baptist in that verse at the Schroeder family read so beautifully for us. Here's what he says in John 1:29. The next day when he, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold." Behold. This one word, behold, is a summary. Cliff walked us into this, the ministry of John the Baptist last week, but this one word, behold, this is a summary of John's ministry. Like, if you wanted to sum up his ministry in one word, it's this: behold. John's whole disposition, everything that drove him, was just look. This word is a command. It's the command to simply look. Just look. And I want you to feel the grace in this, Christian. Feel the grace in this right now. The yoke of Jesus is easy. His burden is light. Why? Because he doesn't lay any burdens on you other than just this call to look. Just to look at Jesus and refuse to look away. To keep your eyes on him. 2 weeks ago, we unpacked, you know, the power of looking. As we walk through what John says about glory, the whole gospel, as we saw, can be broken down around this word glory. Glory is a big deal in this gospel. And John, when John announces, you know, the most amazing event in human history, that the living God, now catch this, the living God, please, I mean, if this doesn't rattle us or surprise us or do something to us, there's a problem. We have lost the beauty of it. But if the living God became man, and as John announces this, that the word became flesh, he adds to it and he says, "And we have beheld, we have seen his glory." And we saw the power of that, why John emphasizes glory and what he's doing with that. So, and it's because this, as we saw, it's because the truth that the Bible lays out for us, the truth of our lives, is that you and I, we become what we behold. We become what we behold. So let me ask you a question. As we have this first word in our text, as John sees something off in the distance, someone off in the distance, and he says, behold. Let me ask you, what are you beholding right now? What's in front of your face right now? What are you filling your life with these days? Like, what is it? There is something. You are filling your life with something. So what is it? What are you beholding? Because you are becoming what you're beholding. It's why the Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We behold Jesus and we become, we were transformed closer and closer into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. This is why we're always talking about the fact that there is more for those of us who've been made alive in Jesus, because there is. None of us are just like him yet. There is more. There is always another degree of glory if we will just behold him. To behold Jesus is to become like Jesus, and to become like Jesus is the thing you are hungry for. To become like Jesus is the thing you are hungry for. It is the thing that our world is hungry for. It is the solution to all of the problems. It is the solution. It is the balm. It is the medicine for all of the injustice. Do not be distracted by lesser things. Do not be distracted. There is one thing that matters. To know Jesus is to be changed by Jesus. To know him is to be transformed, is to become alive, is to be made whole, is to be more and more satisfied as life goes on, is to know the goodness of God in the land of the living, regardless of the circumstances. Is to be a people who rejoice and have peace in the midst of a pandemic. The world has more than enough people who know things about Jesus. And to be honest, the world is quite tired of them. Quite tired of them. disseminating information without love. Disseminate information without the power of the Spirit. Disseminate information without the presence of God moving through and softening them and working on them and changing them and transforming them. Our world needs an encounter with people who actually know Jesus. So that's what today's about. With the few minutes I have left, I want you just to open your eyes and behold him. And behold him. John 1:29, John says, behold, look. It's a command. Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John gives us two things here. He gives us a title for Jesus, and he gives us a summary description of Jesus' ministry. And he gives that those two things to us in four terms. Four terms. If you want to just take out, you know, all the unnecessary words in here, we have four terms. We have, behold, the one Lamb who takes away to the sin three of the world. Lamb takes away sin and world. And I'm getting some of my thinking here from a friend and mentor of mine who's been working with me through the Gospel of John, Daryl Johnson. But, you know, I'm the kind of person, as I was looking at this text, I'm the kind of person who's like, if you ever, you know, we have you over for dinner, you have us over for dinner, you will find I try to save the best thing on my plate till last. So I like to finish dinner with like a lot of bacon. For example, we have bacon sometimes at dinner. It's amazing. I save the best to last. So I was looking at the text. I'm like, I want to get to that Lamb of God piece at the very end. So I want to flip it. So here's how we're going to take it today. Those four terms, world, sin, takes away, Lamb. If you want to know Jesus, if we're going to behold him, there are four things that we need to understand, four realities about him and what he came to do. So let's look at him together, and then we're going to respond at the end in worship, all right? So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To know Jesus means we have to understand something about the world. The world. Because that's what John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we hit this and we walk through verse 9, but the Greek word for world is the word cosmos. And as William Barclay points out, when John uses it, he means the place where human society organizes itself without God. World. That place where human society, human beings, and by the way, it's so nice to see a couple of human beings today. Nice to have you. Where human beings organize themselves without God. World. In other words, Jesus came to do a cosmic work, and he came to do something about our world. Here's what that means. It means to see Jesus as he is, to know him. To open your eyes, to behold him, to be changed by him, to become more like him. It's critical for you to understand that Jesus did not come to give you or anybody an escape from the world. Jesus did not come so that you could write off the world. Jesus did not come so that Christians could huddle up. Now, the word for church in the New Testament, ekklesia, actually means assembly. It is very, very, very important for Christians to gather. Anybody who's on mission in this world craves the gathering of Jesus' people. We cannot neglect the gathering of the church. It's why we're calling you not to be alone on these Sundays. You need to be with the church, gathering in some form. It is a must. But Jesus did not call his people so they could huddle up and ignore the world around them. No, Jesus, the word didn't become flesh and show up in ancient Israel just for ancient Israel. The word became flesh for Rome, for Greece, Egypt, Iraq, India, Afghanistan, China, the U.S. and Canada. I was talking with a Muslim friend of mine just the other day, and he was complaining to me about things that he's seen in the Quran and the way the mosque works and all of that. Jesus came for him. What does it mean to know Jesus? Here's the first thing. To know Jesus is to catch a vision for the world. Jesus' people are not among those who write off the world and separate themselves from the world. Or just, you know, declare the world is lost. Man, it's gone. It's hopeless. I'm done with it. Jesus' people are not those who divide their lives into sacred and secular. We don't divide our faith, our life in Jesus, into sacred and secular. We've been called into the world, empowered by Jesus to live in this world and make disciples in this world. To know Jesus means we contend for our world. We look around at the world and where it's broken and lost, and we contend for it. We pray, as Jesus told us, for God's kingdom to come on earth in Vancouver as it is right there in the throne room. Why? Because as John just told us, Jesus came for the world. Look, the people you see when you look around this room, when you look around your house right now, when you look around this city, the ones organizing their whole lives, even the ones organizing their whole lives without God, they are the ones Jesus came for. They are the ones. Those people at your work, in your school, the people you are passing by on the street, in your gym, at the theater, in the restaurant. They are the ones. I know we are supposed to distance from each other today, but we cannot hit pause on the mission that Jesus came to give us. To love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. The people around you are your mission field. To know Jesus starts by looking around and realizing what John tells us in chapter 3, that for God so loved the world that he sent his son. Watch your frustration level with the world. Because God sent his son out of his love for his world. He is zealous for us to find life. But why did he come for the world? What's wrong with the world? Why did Jesus need to come? Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the second term sin of the world. First thing to notice about this word sin is that it's singular, not plural. Jesus came to do something about the sin of the world, not the sins of the world. Meaning, Jesus did not come to throw a band-aid on the symptoms of our infection. He didn't come to do something topical, like give us some sort of topical cream to help us feel better with the infection. No, he came to go straight to the root. Look, religious people love to get caught up, and Satan would love to distract you with the sins instead of the sin. Like, we are notorious as Jesus people in our world, sadly, notorious for getting caught up on lying, cheating, stealing, lust, you know, gossip, whatever, murder, whatever else. We get caught up, we get all distracted by the sins. Meanwhile, the sin is left untouched. Satan wants you beating yourself up over your sins. Because as long as you're beating yourself up over your sins, you're doing nothing about the root of the issue, the actual thing that Jesus came to heal. Look, lying, stealing, gossip, lust, murder, these are just symptoms. The real root is deeper, uglier. It's way more subtle. It's actually something that we celebrate in our world today. You know, human society that organizes itself without God, we celebrate the root today. Keith Miller writes this. He says, sin is the universal addiction to self that develops when individuals put themselves in the center of their personal world in a way that leads to abuse of others and self. Westside, sin is pride. Sin is pride. Sin is this thing that says, I should be at the center of my own life, also known as I should be God. This is the root of sin. Sin is the thing we celebrate in our world today. I mean, in our world, the most narcissistic wins. That pride, that addiction to self, this is the spirit of Satan. He sowed this into our world. God created everything very good. He created men and women living in his presence, communing with him. Right? I mean, this is the whole story arc of Scripture. It begins with us in a garden in the presence of God. It moves to us in a city in the presence of God. But right after God puts the man and the woman in the garden, Satan comes and sows the very same lie that got him thrown out of heaven, out of God's presence. You can be God. God's withholding from you did God really say? In fact, let me just distract you with this tree over here by convincing you that you should be at the center of your own world. The souls of the first man and woman were poisoned with sinful pride, and we have all been poisoned along with them. I love how Andrew Murray says it. He says, no tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. Our first parents were poisoned, and we've grown up from that same seed, that same poisonous stalk. We've all been poisoned with this lie, this sin of sinful pride, selfish pride. And this pride, I mean, man, we put ourselves at the center of our own world. This pride is what causes us to look to others or ourselves or the stuff around us for life instead of to Jesus. This is the lie that you are not entirely dependent on the living God for every breath you draw, everything you do. This lie wants you to believe that you are not entirely dependent. Let me tell you, you are entirely dependent. You can do nothing apart from him. This entire universe is being upheld by the word of Jesus' power. He stops speaking life for you and it is over. And he has life for you. But sin is a satanic sickness sown into our world. It's an infection that has poisoned the whole world. Like Murray says, we've been born into a bad root system. And as we grow up in it, the branches that we put out, the leaves that we put out, the fruit that we bear, it's all poisoned. It's all poisoned. All our deeds are infected with the same sickness as our souls. The fruit might look good, but it's without Jesus, it's poisoned. If it's not, it doesn't have him at the center, it has us at the center, it's poisonous. And that's why sin is blinding. Sin keeps us in denial. And we hate the light. We hate beholding the Son of God. Because when we do, we see our lack, we see our deficiency, we see that we are nothing and we have nothing, and nothing we've ever done can stand up to the judgment of a holy and just God. You know, the word holy just means that there's no sickness in him at all. So you know how Satan sows a seed into our world, and then we've all grown up from that same root, that same stalk. So we've all been poisoned the same. There's just no poison in God at all. Like there's no sinful pride in him. Like we are his creation, the last beings in the universe that should have pride, us, and we are full of it. We are just full, just chalk pumped full of this infection of pride, narcissism, keeping ourselves at the center. But the living God is holy, which means the living God has none of that infection, which means the living God is humble. 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 Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, if you want to know Jesus, if you want to know Jesus, you have to know that to know him is to feel the pervasiveness of sin in our world. It's to feel the pervasiveness of sin in our world, and it's to hate it. To hate it. Because it's not like him. Because he is so good and pure and humble. And so we hate the way that we are driven by pride and by self and selfish ambition. We hate that our world is formed around this toxic lie, and we see it everywhere. We live in Babylon, the city of man. But we've caught a vision for our world. So we don't try to escape it. We contend. This is the first two things it means to know Jesus. We catch a vision for our world, and then we feel the pervasiveness of sin, and so we're fighting, praying for Jesus' kingdom to come. And I mean, this is why the gospel is such good news. Just before we move on to the next one here, it's why the gospel is such good news, because Jesus came to deal with the sin, not the sins of our world. Jesus came to plant a new seed. Satan sowed a seed, and so did Jesus. A new tree, a totally different root system. And this is the offer of the gospel. The offer of the gospel is that your identity, who you are, can be transferred from the poisoned root to the tree of life. Who you are, your identity can be transferred from the poisonous root to the tree of life. But look, this is also why you can know Jesus, why you can come to know about him and still sow and breed and reap death in your life. You can come to know about Jesus, but still operate out of that poisonous system. Or you can get sick and tired of it. You can get sick and tired of the lie and just behold Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, takes away our third term. We're going to spend like 5 seconds here. There's just something I want you to see here, though, quickly before we move on. The verb that John the Apostle records John the Baptist using here has two meanings. These words take away, and they're fairly obvious, but let me just make sure we're picking them up. This verb means two things, has two meanings. It means to take up, and it means to carry off. To take up and to carry off. You have grown up from a poisonous root system. You have grown up with yourself at the center of your life. If you've come to know Jesus, though, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son, from the poisonous root to the tree of life, which means to know Jesus. Please grab this. To know Jesus is to experience your sin taken up and carried off. Not your sins, your sin, the core, the very root. That means when God looks at you, when you stand face to face before him as judge, he will judge you based on the work Jesus has done. He will see you after having your sin taken up and carried off. There is nothing that can hold you anymore. There is nothing that binds you anymore. I mean, to know Jesus is to experience this and to know the joy of this. You are not poisoned anymore, and you can stop eating the poison today. You can make a decision to stop touching that stuff today and to instead look to Jesus. So how did he do this? How did Jesus take up and carry off our sin? Behold, look. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. What did John mean when he wrote this? When the Baptist said this and the apostle wrote this, what did they mean? The Lamb of God. Well, let me give you a few options, because there are a few options. For example, in the early first century, a many-horned lamb was an apocalyptic symbol in ancient Israel. A many-horned lamb was an image of power, an image of conquest. New Testament scholar Raymond Brown writes this. He says, in the context of final judgment, there appears in Jewish apocalyptic the figure of a conquering lamb who will destroy evil in the world. Now, that makes some sense, helps us make some sense of how John the Baptist could say, behold the Lamb of God, and then go on to preach as fiery as he did, because this guy was a fiery preacher. I mean, Jesus called him the greatest among men, and this guy was a fiery preacher. Here's what he said in Matthew 3:10. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, every tree growing up still from that poisonous stalk, is cut down and thrown into the fire. His, meaning Jesus, winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Listen, Jesus will do something about every poisonous root system, every branch that has been poisoned, every leaf that has been poisoned. He will do something about it, but before he does, he is pleading. He is patient. He is waiting. He is inviting you to switch from the poisonous stalk to the tree of life. But is this what John meant? Is this warrior lamb what John had in mind when he called us and the whole world to behold him, the Lamb of God? Or did he mean the Lamb of Isaiah 53? Look, in Isaiah 53, we have the suffering servant of God, the one who would take up and carry off our sin. And the suffering servant is pictured as a lamb. Listen to the prophet in verses 4-7, where he writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Behold, the humble Lamb of God, no poison in him whatsoever, but he took yours up and carried it off," if you know him. Is this what John had in mind? The warrior lamb or the suffering servant lamb? Or was it the Passover lamb? When Israel was liberated from slavery in Egypt, God told Moses to have the people find unblemished lambs, kill them, and spread the blood on the doorposts of their homes. And in Exodus 12, 13, he said, "When I see the blood of the lamb, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The shed blood of the Passover lamb protected people from the destroyer, from death. Is this what John saw when he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Or maybe it wasn't really a lamb. Maybe John had, you know, those the goats, the two goats used on the Day of Atonement in mind. On the Day of Atonement, one of the holiest days for ancient Israel, there, the high priest would take a goat and he would slaughter it for the sins of the people. And then he would take another goat, and over that goat would be transferred, would be spoken over the sins of all the people. Then the high priest would place his hands on the goat as a symbol of that transfer, and the goat would be sent off into the wilderness. Was this what John saw? The Day of Atonement, did he have that in his mind? Herman Wayton writes that on the cross, Jesus became the embodiment of the scapegoat who bears the human infection into the oblivion of nothingness. I love that. Do you know where your sin is if you know Jesus? The oblivion of nothingness. It's gone. Or maybe John was thinking of, you know, the lambs of daily sacrifice. John the Baptist's dad was a priest in the temple. So John would have grown up immersed in the sacrifices and the rituals of the temple, rivers of blood flowing all of the time. John knew that there was a lamb sacrificed every morning and every evening in the temple for the sins of the people. Was the lamb of daily sacrifice that John had in mind, or could John's mind have flashed to Abraham? All the way back to Abraham, with his son Isaac, and the lamb that God provided on the mountain. God sent Abraham up a mountain with a really, 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 really weird command to sacrifice his own son. Now look, God abhorred the sacrifice of children. Nations around them all did that. Abraham would have grown up in places that was normal. But God abhorred it. And this was the son of promise. But Abraham knew his God, so up the mountain he went with his son Isaac. They go up the mountain. At the top of the mountain, Isaac asks his dad the question. "Hey, Dad, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where is the lamb for this sacrifice?" And in Genesis 22:8, Abraham replied, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So Abraham prepped the altar. He bound up his son on it. He raised the knife up over his head, and an angel of the Lord stops him, affirms his faith, his fear of the Lord, and then provides a male lamb for the sacrifice. God provided his own lamb. Behold, church, look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what is John saying? Who is this Jesus? Answer, Jesus is the fulfillment of every single lamb. Jesus, you need to know this. Jesus is the conquering apocalyptic lamb of Revelation with seven horns and seven eyes who will finally come and destroy all evil. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Jesus is also the suffering lamb of Isaiah who traded places with sinful humanity. Jesus is the Passover lamb who sets us free from slavery and death. Jesus is the scapegoat who carries our sin away into the wilderness. As far as the east is from the west, don't bear the weight of that anymore. It's gone. Jesus is the lamb provided to us by God so that we wouldn't have to pay for our own sin. Jesus is the great and the final sacrifice, the one who fulfills all that was foreshadowed in the rivers of blood and in every lamb that was ever slaughtered in ancient Israel. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Every one of them pointed to the Lamb of God. So behold, just look. This is how Jesus takes up and carries off the sin of the world, your sin. This is the vision we are meant to catch. Human society that has organized itself without God, showered in grace, covered in the blood of the Lamb. This is why the Word became flesh. This is how Jesus lays the axe to the root of every bad tree. This is how he offers a brand new root system for you to grow up in. This is why in the New Testament we're called to be rooted in him. To be rooted in him. To grow up from that new stock. And every day, with every decision, whether you allow yourself to be distracted from the one thing that matters or to behold the one thing that matters, you are choosing which stock, which root system to grow up in, which root, which trunk to strengthen. Some of us know Jesus, but the trunks of the bad root are still like strong and big and thick. And the Jesus is just the Jesus trunk, that new root is just like frail. And so a little storm comes, and guess which tree doesn't bend? So we revert back. We revert back to the only thing that we can count on, that stronger trunk, that stronger tree, and we become experts and critics, and most especially expert critics. We start fighting about everything. We start putting ourselves at the center to protect ourselves. It's time to come back to the one thing that matters. The one thing that matters, the Lamb of God, the humble conquering King. To remember that we've been born again into a brand new identity made alive by him. Now we can abide in him. We can know him more and more every day. We can be used by him. His Spirit can have free reign in us. We can want nothing more than just to know him and to make him known. So behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold and don't stop. Build your life around beholding. Like just take for the next 4 months, September, October, November, December. Take this fall, take up till Christmas and just commit yourself. I'm going to behold him every single day somehow. I'm going to build my rhythms around and make space just to look at him, just to spend time with him, just to commune with him. Like maybe, you know, I'm going to slow down enough to do that. I'm going to behold Lamb when I wake up. I'm going to behold him when I confront satanic lies and the sins that still exist in me. I'm going to behold him when I get my kids ready or wash the dishes or build my house or submit that proposal or love my neighbor. I'm just going to behold him. To know Jesus, then our last of the four, to know Jesus, to commune with God in his holiness and his humility, to behold him as God, as the Lamb. And that's why, just as I wrap up here, I want to let you know about one thing. About 2 years ago or so, I was just like in a time of prayer, and I saw, you know, just a picture. It was nothing, you know, that dramatic, but I saw this just picture of this local body, this church that we call Westside, this group, this local Church of Jesus people, and I saw it as a body, like a human body, and it was kind of jarring because the body was lifeless. Now, don't be offended by that. There's lots of life in the body, but in this picture, I just saw the body was lifeless. And then I watched as a heart began to beat and blood began to be pumped through the whole body, through all the organs, all the tissues, and it came to life. And the question obviously is like, what is that heartbeat? Like, what is that thing? And there was a word associated with the picture as I was in this time of prayer, and the word was just prayer. Prayer. Now look, prayer gets a bad rap. Prayer gets a very, very bad rap. We hear the word prayer, we start to feel guilty. We hear the word prayer, and we think of this thing that we should be doing, that we're not doing enough. And it has to be Satan involved in that deception. It has to be Satan involved in that deception, because when we talk about beholding Jesus, I mean, when we talk about just looking at Jesus, like the very thing that we are hungry for, when we talk about the one thing that matters, abiding in Jesus, walking in his spirit. Remember back to like a year ago, we talked about that SWAP, that acronym SWAP, surrender, wait on him, avoid sin, pursue the promise of his spirit. Like that's how you swap your old life for the new life. When we talk about abiding in the spirit, walking in the spirit, all these things, this communion, I mean, whatever word you want to use. When we talk about stepping into the presence of the living God, in silence, in worship, with words, through reading the Bible, in all of it, we are talking about prayer. That's what it is. It's all prayer. Communing with the living God so that he can speak to us, so that we can see him, so he can have his way. Contending because we've caught a vision for the world. The vision is Jesus, his kingdom coming. This is prayer. And then God did something else that was just amazing and miraculous and so amazing to watch and made all the sense in the world. And about 18 months ago, I can't share the story with you right now, but again, if we're hanging out sometime, I keep trying to, you know, bait people into coming out and spend some time with other people. But, you know, if we ever spend time together, I can tell you the story. But about 18 months ago, in a really miraculous way, the Lord, you know, stirred something up in the heart of Melissa, my wife, to lead us as a body in forming this culture of prayer. Missy, why don't you come on up here? So this is Launch Sunday. So this is a special Sunday. We kick off into a new year. I've introduced you to Nathan and Daniel. We've got a couple new lay leaders on the team as well. Missy's one of those. And I want to take a minute here and let you just know about a few things. Again, she's been working hard with a team of lay people and intercessors for a long time behind the scenes, like just pouring themselves out for this body, contending for us, fighting for us. Often when I talk about, communing with the Lord and what that means and what that looks like, I often have Missy in my, I know you don't want me to pump your tires or anything, but I often have her in my mind. She is one of the most faithful prayer warriors I've ever known in my life, and she contends for me, which is the most like amazing gift. Someone said to me not long ago that, you know, they think that my spiritual gift is Melissa. And I agree with that. Totally. It was kind of insulting, but also really right. So I wanted to bring her before you, and you know, she represents a group of people, again, a lay team, intercessors. We've got intercessory prayer teams being built up. We obviously do a lot of prayer, but there's something happening right now behind the scenes that I want to let you know about today, because I want you to commit to praying for her and for that team as well. As we contend, we need to contend for each other, love each other, and so we're going to take communion in a minute, but just before we do that, would you, Missy, mind praying for us? Do you have your mic? Very good. Well done. Well done. Would you mind praying for us, and then we'll do communion.
Heavenly Father, what a privilege and honor it is that we can come before you, that you've adopted us as your children so that we can call you Father. And we come to you this morning boldly because of the work Jesus did on the cross. We come to you. We come into your very presence. We're just so thankful. We're so thankful that you've called us your children. And God, I thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And so I just declare the victory of Jesus on the cross, that he defeated Satan, sin, and death, and that has no power over us anymore. that whomever the Son sets free is free indeed. So, Father, pour freedom, pour joy and peace and hope into every single heart, God. We so long for your kingdom to come. We desire for your will to be done, and where our desires don't align with yours, I pray that you would replace them. I ask that you would strip away the sin in our lives that we cling to, that we would hunger and thirst for you more than anything else. Make us a holy people, God, and let your glory fill the earth. Your glory does fill the earth, but we just pray that the knowledge of your glory would fill the earth, Lord, and that we would be conduits of that glory and the mercy and the grace and the freedom that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Amen.